church family.
Good morning.
Our scripture this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, on page 1480 in your pew Bibles. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thank you, Kathy.
Boy, that's a lot of pink. A lot of pink. Laura, that you know this is just for you that this happened. We're not doing pink next year. Oh, she's got her fire hand. No, again, good morning, everybody. Imperfect church family. Let's get that out of the way. Everybody say, "I'm not perfect.
I'm not perfect.
God is perfect.
God is perfect.
And he's working on me." There, we got that box checked, right? It's always good to remind ourselves that we are definitely fallen creatures, and we're, you know, as a group, we're a little goofy, and we're definitely a little non-conventional, but what a great unifying God we have. We all are here because we love that son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, and so it's just wonderful to see so many people who are different can be so together, united by the love of Jesus Christ. And I love seeing that in our family. You saw that gel out there at the fairgrounds, and I know, again, for those that couldn't make it, we're praying for us, and it's just beautiful, again, to be part of it. So again, thank you to everybody that made this happen. It shouldn't have happened. You know, like I mentioned in Pine Grove this morning, if you were shopping around for some group to perform the dirty, stand out in the sun kind of duties, you probably wouldn't look at this group and go, "Well, that's who we want." You know, it's a lot like the disciples. You know, if you were to look at the disciples of Jesus at that time, he picked 12 guys, everybody from zealots to tax collectors and hardworking blue collar dudes and fishermen. I mean, if you'd have looked at them back then and said, this is who you're going to use to change the world, nobody would have believed it. But it was the power of God working through them that made that happen. And I know that same power was working through us and keeping us safe and, again, being that light out in the community. And I just loved being part of it. But I will be honest with you, it's kind of hard. Not because it's difficult duty, but because I'm feeling a little bit older than I used to. Anybody else feeling it a little bit more? I knew I was wore out when I woke up this morning, and I blacked out for 20 minutes. And I didn't actually do that. I put my hoodie on backwards, but it took me 20 minutes to figure that out. So I know it was tough on me. And then I mentioned also in Pine Grove that the food out there, that can be tough for you for 4 or 5 days straight. The fair food, it's terrible bad for you, and it's addicting. You know, last year I got addicted to chocolate and to marshmallows and to nuts. And breaking that addiction, that was a rocky road. So
that's pretty good.
No, it wasn't that good. But again, thank you. Thank you, everybody, for making it happen. I love the family feeling we get through this group. Let's get started with some prayer. Almighty God, again, I pray that as we come to you today, you just empty us out. Make us these empty vessels, Lord, that you can pour your word into. Father, we don't want just empty hearing today, but we want to be doers of these principles that we are going to go into. And so I pray that as your words are spoken, Father, they move hearts, that they change lives, that they motivate us to be sanctified, to try to become a little bit more like Jesus Christ. So as we approach this message, Lord, give us these ears that will hear it and your wisdom and discernment. And then I pray that the power of your Spirit works through us as we put them to use in our daily walk. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, we're already near the end of July, but I thought we would finish out the summer by exploring some of the parables of Jesus Christ. So for the next few Sundays, we're going to go through some of these parables. And I'm sure most of you are aware of what a parable is. It's a little story. That's a little teaching tool that Jesus used back in the time. And these things are poignant, they're convicting, they're relatable, they're memorable kind of stories. They're the kind of stories that would pull people into them so that they're somewhat experiencing them. And they took these complex kingdom-type concepts and simplified them so people could understand them, so that they could learn more about things like the kingdom of God and mercy and grace and faith and love and so on. These parables were a great teaching tool for that. And they were great at the time of Christ. They're still great for us today, because we ourselves want to grasp kingdom concepts like the kingdom of God and love and mercy and grace and faith and so on, right? So we're going to spend the next few Sundays, maybe through the summer, going over some of these parables that Jesus Christ used to teach. And we're not hard and fast to that. We let the Spirit speak to us every week, and if we get led in another direction, we'll do that. But for now, you can plan on a parable summer. Parable summer. And today is the first one, parable late summer. Let's get our Bibles opened up there, Luke chapter 10. Grab that pew Bible if you didn't bring yours today. This is how you know I'm not lying to you. Follow along with what we're teaching today. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to get into that first parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And everybody has heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? If you've heard the parable, say amen. We all know what the parable's about. We think we do. I'm afraid that sometimes it has not been taught as what it really stands for. But we're going to get into this. The Good Samaritan is a popular concept. It's one that's not just part of our faith, but it's one that's been co-opted by our society as well. Everybody, if you've heard of a Good Samaritan today, you think of things like, well, somebody's broke down on the side of the road and some Good Samaritan shows up and changes the tire and only takes a thank you, wouldn't take any money, and the Good Samaritan goes on his way, gets you back on the road. Or you think the Good Samaritan is someone, well, we had a children's fund that had a goal and they didn't reach the goal, but some Good Samaritan made an anonymous donation and put us over the top. A Good Samaritan saved us. And that is kind of what we think about in this parable, right? It's what we all think it's about, to show compassion and generosity, even on people we don't know, even on people who may not look like us, even on people who we might disagree with, we show them some grace. And that's what we think that this story is about. And brothers and sisters, those are some great character traits. Those are some Christ-like behaviors. They're ones that we want to try to follow. But that is not what the story's about. Huh? Everybody go, huh? That's not what this story is about. This is not a story of helping someone in need. This is a story about how somebody inherits the kingdom. This is a parable, not a parable, rather, about showing unmerited compassion. This is a story about finding eternal life. Jesus uses this story to answer a question from a Jewish religious leader, some expert in the law, a lawyer. He uses this story to answer that question that all of us have asked at some time in our lives. How do I find eternal life? And so let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 25. Give me a yeehaw if you're there. Yeehaw! Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been going through all these different principles and scenarios. He's teaching his disciples. But then this expert in the law asks a question. And so he takes a break. And he wants to teach this expert in the law, anybody who's around to listen, he wants to address this loaded question, is what it is. And he answers it with this memorable story. Okay, verse 25 here. On one occasion, an expert in the law, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? And that's a loaded question. So the lawyer here, he's either trying to entrap Jesus to catch him in something, or maybe he's someone who genuinely wants to know the response from this teacher, from someone who sounds a whole lot different than the teachers of the law that he has been listening to. But the question is loaded, and it's loaded because it contains some false doctrine. First of all, there's that question, what must I do? What must I do? And that infers that we, as these fallen, human, sinful creatures, that we are capable of doing anything to inherit our salvation. That we can do works that will merit a salvation for us. And anybody who's sound in their faith knows that we are not saved by works, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. What must I do? And then he uses this word inherit, also loaded because of that word. You know, the Jews believed that their inheritance in the kingdom was assured because of who they were. They were the descendants. They were the offspring of Abraham. And so the man, he's asking this question, already assuming that he has this inheritance. It's already his because of who he was. And for him, he would have taken it a step further, thinking he was especially entitled to it because he was an expert in the law. He knew all the legal requirements that were necessary, and he knew the commandments inside and out, and he knew that his position as a religious leader, well, that placed him way above all those unclean sinners that are below out there, the ones that needed help from priests like him to offer sacrifices on their behalf. So in his self-righteous mind, he believed the inheritance was already his. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, but instead he flips it back with a question of his own. Verse 26 there, he says, well, what is written in the law? You ask, what must I do? What is written in the law? You know what it is. How do you interpret the law? How do you read it? And the guy, you can just see him puffing up a little bit. He knows in his mind he's an expert. He knows all this religious stuff. He knows the entirety of the law is encapsulated. It's fulfilled by the two greatest commands. Verse 27, look how he answers here. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He's feeling pretty good. He got that one right. Guy's an expert. He quoted from the law, Deuteronomy 6:5. He quoted from Leviticus 19:18. He tells Jesus, I got this. I understand the law. I can quote scripture. I'm religious. But look how Christ answers him. Verse 28. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Do that and you will inherit eternal life. And folks, Jesus isn't saying there, hey, those are some great answers, just keep up the good work. He's not saying that. What Christ is really doing here is throwing the spirit of the law right back at him. And you can almost hear the tone in Christ's voice when he says, you do know what the commandments are, and you know what they truly mean. You know that you must love unconditionally. You know that you must love perfectly. You know that you must demonstrate that selfless, sacrificial, merciful love, the kind of love that only God is worthy to receive. You know that you must do that perfectly and without error and without omission forever for your entire life. If you do that, well then, yeah, you can inherit the kingdom. The man asked the question in the flesh. Jesus gave the answer back in the flesh. And Christ was right. If you love God perfectly all the time, if you love your neighbor perfectly all the time, then there is nothing wrong with your life for God to judge when you stand before him. You will inherit eternal life. You seeing where that standard is set? The expert of the law knew it. And this is where he had this opportunity. He had this chance to say, Jesus, I cannot love perfectly like that. I cannot love God in a way that is worthy of him. I myself am too broken. I'm too judgmental. I'm too sinful. I am too human to love God in a manner in which he deserves. So when he should have dropped on his knees and said, teacher, show me some mercy and forgive me. Teacher, pour out your grace on me for my shortcomings. But he didn't. He could have done that. Instead, his pride took over. And so instead of repentance, he throws out kind of this snarky reply. Love your neighbor as yourself. He kind of says, yeah, well, who's my neighbor? You look at that there in verse 29. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to save face. He didn't want to look humiliated in front of a bunch of sinners. Love my neighbor? Okay, well, who's my neighbor? He tries to get a little sarcasm, snarky response back at Jesus. And that's why Christ stopped the teaching with the disciples and he decided to tell this story so that this man and all others could hear it as well. It was told to him because he was someone like this, like we all are to some extent. Someone full of pride, someone who had knowledge, but not mercy and grace. He was someone who was not repentant and not willing to acknowledge his own depravity, his own need for a savior, his own inability to love God as God commands us. He was someone who is still full of sin and far from the kingdom of God. He didn't see that in Christ's response. And so Jesus decides to tell the story. Verse 30 again. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. Now, anybody from that area, especially the Jews at that time, anybody from that area would have been familiar with the road that ran from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a real road. You can travel it today if you ever get a chance to go to Israel. But this was a dangerous road to travel. Everybody would have known about it. First of all, the road was kind of notorious because it avoided Samaritan towns. The Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. They would take the long way around to avoid anybody from Samaria. 17-mile trek, it's about a 2,500-foot, 3,000-foot change in elevation, which is a big drop for such a short distance. And it was a rough road. There are rocks falling down on it. You step off the side, there's steep, steep drop-offs off cliffs. There's crevices, there's cracks, there's these caves for all these robbers that can hide in. And it was a very dangerous journey to take the road. And people were mugged, and they were beaten, and they were raped all the time. The people were familiar with this road. They called the road the Bloody Way back then. Gives you an idea how bad it was. It's so bad, people rarely traveled it by themselves. Well, here's this expert in the law who's familiar with the road. And as Christ is telling the story, undoubtedly, the guy can picture himself walking down the road. He can picture himself getting jumped just like the man in the story. And he got jumped. It was brutal. It was a brutal robbery. You know, not only did they take everything that the man had, but they stripped him. They left him naked. They beat him over and over and over again. Didn't really happen. It's a story. Don't get too wound up. But the man in the story, he's beaten over and over and over again. And you can picture him lying in the ditch. And he's all covered up in blood. And he's got bruises all over him. His lips are split open. His eyes are swollen closed. His body's probably a little twisted and contorted. Christ said they beat him half to death. A critical condition, that's what we would call it today. They took this guy and they broke him down to absolutely nothing. They took everything. They completely shattered him. They left him totally helpless. What a happy story, right? What a great start to a story. Very dark. brutal darkness. Imagine hearing this for the first time. But then here comes this ray of sunshine. Here comes this ray of hope. Look at verse 31. One of the good guys is coming. Verse 31. A priest. Priests are the good guys. All priests are good, right? The priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. This is supposed to be one of the good guys. The priest passed by on the other side. And don't just picture him not trying to make eye contact with the victim and holding his nose and just kind of giving him a wide berth. But the original text of this, the meaning of the original text is he went the opposite direction. He went the other way. So not only does he see this man in critical need, but he decides to turn his back on him and leave. You know, what a ray of hope there, right? And then in verse 32, the same thing happens. Only this time it was a Levite. And the Levites, they're like assistant priests. They still had duties in the temple. They're very, very familiar with the same laws that the priests do. But here is also somebody who's supposed to be this positive ray of sunshine, and he does the same thing. He sees somebody that's in desperate, desperate need, but he turns his back and he abandons him. So the story gets darker. But then a real rescuer comes, the real hero. And wouldn't you know it, he's a blood enemy. He's a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. Now, we use the term Samaritan today, and it's a great compliment. You know, Franklin Graham has got Samaritan's Purse. You hear Samaritan, you think of charity, you think of generosity and compassion. But back then, that was a slur. A little history here, about 700 years before Christ, there were 12 tribes in Israel. Well, 10 of them split off to the north. That became the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in the south, you had Judah and you had Benjamin, the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom fell away from God even before the south did. And because of that, God used the Assyrians to punish the people. And so the Assyrians ransacked the entire country. They overran it. They carried off most of the Israelites, most of the Jews. They carried them off into captivity. But there were a few of them who stayed behind. The capital of that northern kingdom was Samaria. The south was Jerusalem. And some of the Israelites that stayed behind, well, they started intermarrying with their Gentile occupiers, and they were adopting some of those Gentile practices. They somewhat created this huge divide between what many people considered was real Judaism and then a perverted version of it. And they built their own temple. They did this at a place called Mount Gerizim. And the Jews despised it so much that 180 years before Christ, they destroyed that temple. They invaded Samaria and destroyed it. They hated each other. The Jews thought that they were half-breeds that had polluted their faith and their family. You know what the worst insult you could throw at a Jew? Call him a Samaritan. The Pharisees, they did this to Jesus at a time when they were testing him and Christ had done some healing, and they said, "You must be a Samaritan." They even took it a step further and said, "And you're demon-possessed." This is John 8:48. "You're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed." That's the biggest slur they could throw. The Jews and the Samaritans hate each other. Everybody got the picture on that? Elbow your neighbor. Say, "I got the picture." All right. Well, make sure you're still awake out there. So now here you are. You're listening to this story. Jesus is telling this parable, and he introduces this Samaritan character into the story. And immediately, if you were a Jew, you would picture the Samaritan going over to the man laying in the ditch and beating on him more. You know, at the very least, they would be shouting out at him, "Ha, you got what you deserved." That's what they would have expected. But look at what really happens. Verse 33 here. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." That's his own oil and wine. The guy had nothing. He was stripped down to nothing. He's using his own resources to help a blood enemy. "Then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn and he took care of him. Not temporary, put a Band-Aid on it, pat him on the head and say, rub some dirt on it. But he stayed with him all night and cared for him to pull him through. We know that because verse 35, it was the next day. The next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, look at him, look after him, he said. And when I return, he's coming back. Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. He exposed himself to fraud by the innkeeper. So not only is he pouring out all of his own resources, but he's making himself extremely vulnerable to care for somebody who should be a blood enemy to him. And go back some time and reread this story and just look at some of these Christ-like behaviors that the man does in this story. Those are the kind of things that we want to do our best to emulate. Because like Don mentioned this morning, these are the things that Christ has done for us. He came to him. Jesus sought us out. The lost and the broken and the helpless. He took pity on him. Likewise, Jesus Christ poured out his mercy and his grace on us. He bandaged his wounds. Christ healed the wounds of our sins, and he did it with his wine, his blood, and with his oil, which is the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. And he carried us to safety. He paid the price for our human condition. He gave us a helper to look after us. He promised to return. Beautiful description of love. Beautiful description of this Samaritan's perfect, over-the-top, unbelievably generous gift of love. And folks, that's what the love of Jesus Christ looks like. It's what the love of God looks like. And brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is trying to emphasize in this parable. It's this way over-the-top outpouring of do anything, sacrifice everything, give up all that you have, that type of love, and give that perfectly to anybody and to everybody, everyone that you come across, even if it's your blood enemy, even if it's someone who hates you and curses you and spits on you and mocks you and kills you like they did to Jesus Christ. He still loved them. Now, Jesus didn't tell the story to motivate us to try to show compassion. He told the story to tell us the kind of love that is required if you want to try to earn salvation. And that's a love that you cannot do. I can't. Jesus isn't answering the expert on the law about who his neighbor is. He's saying who doesn't matter. What matters is how you show that neighborly love to everybody. He's telling the man that this is the kind of love that is required to be done perfectly and without condition. And if you can't do this with your neighbor, then don't even give a second thought to thinking that you can do it for the Lord. It's not a story about compassion, but it's a story that's pretty straightforward. There's 2 men who didn't know how to love, and there's 1 who did. And let's be honest with ourselves. None of us is capable, or none of us is willing to show that kind of love to everybody all the time perfectly. In fact, for us, there's only 1 person that we really love that way. There's only 1 person whom we would sacrifice everything for. There's only 1 person who we would spend everything on and give with unending generosity everything that we have. There's only 1 person we would treat that way that we love that much. Ourselves. I love me that much. I'll do that much for me. I don't know about doing it for a blood enemy. You know, if any one of us was hurting personally, we'd spend everything, we'd risk everything, we would do anything to take care of me, to take care of ourselves. But that is the real meaning behind love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gives this expert in the law what it really means to love God, what it really means to love your neighbor. And he gives him this 1 last opportunity to set his pride aside And does that by again turning the question back to him. You look at verse 36, he's told the story. And he says, well, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to that poor guy who was beaten half to death? Obvious answer to that question, right? And again, the response should have been, the one who had mercy like I do not. The one who was able to love God and to love others like I cannot. And again, there should have been this falling on his knees in repentance and asking Christ for mercy and love. But the man simply replied with this obvious answer. No acknowledgement of his own moral depravity or shortcomings or his sinful nature. It was the one with mercy. And so Christ tells him there, verse 37, well, go and do likewise. You asked in the flesh what you got to do. I just told you what you got to do. Now go and do likewise. And what is implied there, he also said, go and love like this perfectly, and then you can inherit the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, this parable is not a command for believers to show compassion like the Good Samaritan. Those are some lofty goals. Those are things that we should be striving for, but we do those things full knowledge, knowing that we'll never fully attain them. This parable is an indictment of our fallen humanity. You want to earn your way into heaven, into the kingdom? What must I do? Well, then you got to love like this, in a way in which you're completely incapable. And so this story, what it really is for us, it's an eye-opener. We're saved by grace. Those who inherit the kingdom are the ones who are saved by grace, who are secured by grace. And we're only capable of showing just a sliver of what Christ-like love is because he has already poured out his grace on us. Did that expert in the law go and do the same? No. Was he capable? No. Could he? No. So who will inherit the kingdom of God? It's those who repent of their lack of love towards God and towards others. Who will inherit the kingdom? Those who cry out for mercy and forgiveness to the one who paid the full price for their sins on that cross at Calvary. You know, we want to try to act like this Good Samaritan. But brothers and sisters, we are the ones who are wounded. We are the ones who have been beaten. We are the ones who are near death because of sin. We're the ones lying in that condition on the side of the road. And it's the good Savior whose compassion and mercy and grace saves us and carries us to safety of his glorious kingdom. He does that. He alone does that. And so maybe it's time that we ourselves get on our knees in repentance and we give him thanks for that gift of grace. Amen? That's how you inherit eternal life. It's a gift of grace alone. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the principle of the story and for the meaning that is behind it, that God, it opens our eyes that as broken sinners, that we cannot love in a way that merits our salvation. But Father, we want to try. And so we ask for your grace on us. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you be the Lord of our life. And Lord, lead us in ways and empower us with your Holy Spirit so that, Father, we can show that same kind of compassion to others. And we know, Lord, we will fall short of the standard. But Lord, that standard has been met through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we call on that blood now to wash us clean, to justify us, Lord, and to pick us up. We do this, Father, because we love you. We want to be your sons and daughters and inheritance of that kingdom. But Lord, give us these eyes to know that it is only your grace that saves us. We'll do these good works because we love you, Jesus, and we want to be like you. But we do it understanding that that is not how we get the kingdom. It is through you and you alone. And we thank you for this gift of grace and this gift of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, once again, if you have yet to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, don't wait. Don't wait. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You get a chance, hit your knees like that guy should have done and pour out your heart to him. That's all he's asking. I invite you to stand one more time and let's go to God in song and praise.
I pray today that the message spoke to you and that God filled your heart with love. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, would you do it now? Just pray this prayer with me. Pray it out loud. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins, and God raised you from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and to come into my life. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray, amen. Can I pray for you now? Father, for those that have spoken this prayer, have reached out sincerely from their hearts saying this for the first time, Father, would you watch over them? Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you protect them? Would you break those chains of sin that have held them down for their whole lives? And God, I lift them up to you, and I ask that you bless them. I ask that you work in their lives. I ask, Father, that you use them for your will, as your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you share that with us? Reach out to us at yeastcommunitychurch@gmail.com, or there's a link where you can send us a message at yeastcc.org. And I pray that you continue to grow in the faith. I pray that you continue to seek out the Lord and His guidance. And if you're local, we would love to have you come be part of our church family. And if you're watching this from another location, please seek out a church family that preaches from the Bible and that has the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the best way to help sustain you in your faith. Thank you for watching, and we hope to see you next week.